Okay, Acts chapter 17 is where we're picking it up. And you know, on Sunday mornings, we just go through the scriptures. So we left off at verse 15 of chapter 17 in Acts as we're going through the book of Acts. This is the second missionary journey of Paul. He has Silas with him this time. They're going back through the churches and encouraging them. And then they went to, the Lord prevented them from going into Asia. We talked a lot about that. And so God opened a door through a vision for them to go into Macedonia, which is just below Greece. And above Greece in that area. And remember when Mark and Celeste were here from Kosovo? He was saying, hey, if you bring a group over to Kosovo, we can go into some of these ancient cities of Thessalonica and Berea and all of them and tour that area if you're interested. So Steve and Pammy were thinking maybe they would head up a group going over, right? See, I'm checking with them in front of everybody. That's so weird. But so we could maybe take a couple days. It's so close over there to go see some of these places. But then Paul went from Thessalonica and all the persecution that happened there as God was pouring out his spirit and people are getting saved. That made the Jewish leadership angry, and they began to chase Paul and Silas through Berea. And Paul left Berea into Athens, leaving his comrades back in Berea to strengthen the church there. And he's waiting in Athens for them to show up. In verse 16, now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And here's Luke's commentary. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Bold, huh? Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. He's quoting them. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Father, we come before you, Lord, having taken in your word this morning, we want to hear from you. We want to, Lord, hear from you personally to each one of us today. You know me. You know my thoughts. You know my anxieties. Lord, you know my desires and my expectations, everything. Each one of us, Lord. And so this morning I pray that you would lift those things, that we would lay them down before you and grab hold of you and watch you change our minds and our hearts. Lord, reminding us of your faithfulness and your goodness. Lord, that we would be challenged this morning to make our lives about you. Lord, that we would enjoy you and all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul's in Athens, which is like a center point of thought in the world at this time. It's the key city, Athens, of the entire Roman Empire, really, for philosophy and thinking and all of that, judging, coming up with what's right and wrong, and a center. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if you knew this. San Francisco's internationally influential. And they've done some studies, and some of the most influential cities in the world are, you know, like you would think New York and LA and San Francisco. San Francisco, I think, is the most influential city in our nation on issues of ethics and morality. Isn't that interesting? And you're wondering why things are confusing, right? Yeah. Well, that's the way it was back in Athens. Athens would set the tone. And so I love Luke's commentary because he confirms what we know in history here, which is that Athens was this think tank center. And he said they did nothing else but either tell or to hear some new thing. And that sounds like the culture we live in. Absolutely. Well, Peter in his epistle, and we talked about this Wednesday night if you were here. Peter says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." And so Peter exhorts us as believers to always be ready to share with people the hope that we found in Christ. Now, I've found myself in debates with people about evolution versus creation, various hot topics of our day. I find myself talking with people about political issues and moral issues and climate change and all these things. And my tendency is to try to want to sound a little intelligent when I'm talking about those things, but I absolutely know nothing about politics. You know, I mean, I don't know if anybody's following what's going on in our nation right now, but it's dizzying to me to try to pour through all the news and the perspectives, and nothing's objective, it seems to me. So how do you have a perspective? It takes a lot of time. But my intentions, usually in those conversations, depending on whom I'm talking to, is to make a beeline for the gospel. So sometimes it's a side note. Well, you know, I don't know a lot about politics. I have some views and things, but really I'm all about Jesus Christ and the fact that he's my Savior and people can be saved from their sins through faith in him. But what was it you were asking? I mean, I fit that in. You know? It's just a tendency I have. But I want to always be ready if someone asks me personally, "Chris, why have you put your hope in Jesus?" I want to be able to tell them how I came to Christ, about how I was empty and saw the emptiness of humanity and everything in my life was empty. And then Jesus revealed himself to me and filled my life with his presence. You can fight that as much as you can say, "Oh, that's not true." It's like, okay, better. It's true. He touched my life. So Paul, as he's sharing the gospel in all these places, his usual protocol is to go into the synagogue and speak to the Jewish people. And so he reasoned with them from the scriptures in Thessalonica and here again in Athens, that the Messiah would have to suffer and die and raise from the dead, and that Jesus is the Messiah. And there were those that didn't believe and were very upset. And so he is in Athens and he's provoked because he sees the whole city is overrun with idolatry, because all the ideas, this think tank produces this false worship of all these ideas and these ideas of who God is and all that that man has come up with. And so he's got a heart for the lost and he wants to reason with them. He goes to the synagogue again there in verse 17, even the Gentile worshipers there. But look at the end of verse 17, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So everywhere Paul would go, he would just try to start a conversation and then bring the conversation around to Jesus Christ. I think I would relate that to John Biber. You know, John, whenever he goes anywhere, you have to be ready to include about another hour, because he will talk to everyone around you and share the gospel with them everywhere he goes. I think that's what Paul was like. You'd be, let's go to the store. You wouldn't get to the store because there was someone outside in front of the store that would hear the gospel, and then a crowd would come and then there'd be a discussion. And Paul just did that everywhere he went. You had to be ready. You had to be on your toes for that. And so Paul's got this heart for the lost. He's evangelizing. And as he's doing this, these certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, of course, because of where he's at. And they kind of name call him. What does this babbler want to say? In other words, they're the hyper-intelligent people in the community. They're the ones that have thought about everything and have come up with the best understanding of the universe. And this idiot is here. And the word really means to throw seeds, and kind of like a lost person who's just kind of wandering around throwing seeds on the ground. And that's what they're calling Paul here. So what's an Epicurean? What's a Stoic? Well, the Epicureans' chief goal in their life was the pursuit of pleasure. But it wasn't like a hedonistic lifestyle. Their definition of pleasure was the absence of pain. So they defined pleasure as a life of tranquility, free of pain, free of the disturbances that come through passions and superstitious fears and anxiety, even anxiety over death. They would get away from all those things. Very Eastern thought of just being devoid of anything external, so you could just focus on what's important and have this life of tranquility. And if they had any belief in God, and many of them did, they were theists in many circumstances, they didn't really concern themselves with the ideas of God, because God wasn't involved in their lives, all the various gods they believed in. So they didn't have any religious concerns, which fit well for them, because they didn't want to have any concerns in their life. And so kind of existentialist in their thinking. There's no greater purpose or meaning in life. You have to find that within yourself. Seems kind of popular today. And then the idea of being a Stoic emphasizes living harmoniously with the natural world. Again, a very Eastern thought. Emphasizes human rational ability and self-sufficiency. Passions and feelings were to be expressed logically. If you responded emotionally, illogically to something, they would frown on that. Probably more like Spock, you know. How do you feel, you know? Feelings, you know. So they were very intellectual, and they would have a barometer based on how are you responding to your situations emotionally. Is it logical or not? And that was their barometer of maturity. And they kind of normally had a view of pantheism. There was a world soul that they would call God. Everything was God. Again, very popular even today. I've found that to be true, that society just kind of cycles through various thoughts of the past. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon tells us, and it just comes back. So people get bored with the thoughts of the day around them, and they come up with this new idea, but it's not new. It's something usually old, which adds sometimes credence to those that believe it. It's really an alternative to the gospel. When someone's heard about Jesus and they choose something else, It's an alternative to the gospel. The gospel is unique in its message in every culture. And it's been that way forever. There is no message like the gospel in the world. That the creator of everything, who holds every atom together, became human so that he could live a perfect life, so that he could go to those that are his enemies and have fallen from his glory and say, I'll trade my life for yours. I just lived a perfectly human life, and I'm going to give that humanity to you, and I'll pay for yours. There's no message like that. No one would think that of them on their own. Like, I believe there's a God who wants to die for me as I'm his enemy. God revealed that. It's the unique message of every culture. And so when someone hears that and they come up with another alternative, like, you know, you hear this, I believe in science. I chuckle when I hear that because the God who created all the natural laws in the universe, science, is not in conflict with the science that he created. So to say, I believe in science is like, oh, so do I. It's awesome. My dad created that, you know. And so he's encountering these hyper super intellectuals, and they see the gospel as stupid, silly, and simple-minded. I want you to read with me what Paul wrote to Corinth, because after this, in chapter 18, he goes to Corinth. So he's had this experience. It's in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. And he talks about the wisdom of this age. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1... Verse 18, he says this, for the message of the cross, did I say 1 Corinthians? Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Isn't that beautiful? For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And he goes on to say, so we just simply preach to you Christ and Christ crucified. And it thwarted the wisdom of the world, because the gospel is the unique message of God for salvation. When I gave my life to Christ, I remember thinking, I've heard this before, but I've rejected it. And I went through all kinds of Eastern religions and thoughts and all kinds of ideas, and found nothing like the gospel. Gave my life to Christ. And so back here in Acts chapter 17, Paul is having this conflict of culture. These people are brilliant. They are seen as brilliant by the culture around them, and they're looking at Paul as though he's simple-minded and silly with these ideas of the resurrection of the dead and all of that, and they're kind of blowing them off. And I'll just say this, you know, human culture, interesting, even religious culture, if held to without faith in God, is often used to avoid the invitation of the gospel. So the fact that we are in the United States, in the state of California, in the year 2020, we face unique problems in our culture. But I just would bring to your attention that whatever culture we're in, it can be used by certain individuals to resist the invitation of the gospel. And so a very wise thing to do is to find some kind of commonality within your culture that you can grab onto, but you don't want to stay there. You want to go from that commonality to the gospel and give that challenge. And this is exactly what Paul does here. The intellect of humanity, the pride and the culture there in Athens is blinding humanity. And the only way out, the only way to truly see is faith in Christ. In the last days, Paul says that God will send strong delusion among those that have rejected the love of the truth. Because they did not love the truth, they will believe the lie. Now think about that for a minute. Meaning, God is drawing people to himself, but there comes a season in humanity's future when God says, well, I'm going to give you your alternative then. I'm going to let you believe that crazy lie about me and you. And they will buy the lie instead of the truth because they rejected the truth their whole lives. That's a scary thing to think about. If you want to look that up, it's in 2 Thessalonians 2. 9 through 12, when the evil one, the, what's he called there? The man of lawlessness comes on the scene and just begins to whip the entire world into this anti-God culture supporting him. God confirms that, sends them this delusion that they believe because they've rejected him. Scary time. Well, so he's at this place here on, it's called Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And that's this, within mythology, it was the court of the gods. And so because of that mythology about this place, that's where the court was that everyone recognized. And in order to be in the Areopagus, you had to have already been a civil leader there in Athens. And you were highly regarded. And they would hear cases of murder and impropriety and immoralities, and they would establish justice and correctness and perspectives battling these matters. And Paul was brought before them to decide whether they would permit him to share what he was teaching in Athens. Isn't that interesting? You couldn't just show up and start talking and not be opposed. So he was being opposed, so they brought him before the judges of Athens, this center. And they were going to decide whether it was allowed for Paul to continue to teach these things. Interesting. And now this was a different group for Paul too, because they didn't recognize the authority of Scripture. So Paul can't say, well, I'm here because the Scriptures teach this. Because they Scriptures, question mark, what's that? Get out. So he had a different approach. A very non-Jewish approach to sharing the message with them. And he starts right in with this idea of preaching to them who their unknown God is. You see, he found this point of commonality. I was walking through your town as I came over here, and I saw all these idols to all your gods, but I saw one that said to the unknown God. You see, they believed that they would offend a God if they forgot that he was a God. So they had all, it's kind of like in Nepal, there's all the, you worship everything. There. I mean, you worship the God of cars if you want a nice car. If you don't worship the God of cars, your car's going to blow up and it's your fault. So they didn't want to offend any gods. And so they had an altar to the unknown God, meaning in case we forgot you, this is you. Interesting. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you who that one is. Isn't that great? What a great jump off point in this culture. And I like that because I can get pulled into these conversations, and I just want to remember, if someone has a genuine block in their minds and hearts towards Jesus, I want to talk to them about it. I want to give them an answer if I can, or tell them I'll get back to them, but then back to the cross. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. Had this common point and used it to point them to the true and living God. And he starts there in verse 24, teaching them that God made the world and everything in it. And since he's the creator of everything, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life and breath and all things. In other words, this unknown God, there is a creator. There is a creator God over everything. And of course, you can't worship him with an idol because he's created everything. You can't do anything that he needs. You can't give him something that he needs because he's the creator. Great point. You know, I often hear that in church when we talk about giving. People say, well, Chris, God doesn't need our resources. He has everything. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think people forget that maybe we're giving something to God that he needs. He doesn't need a thing. But he does give us an invitation to be a part of what he's doing. Isn't that beautiful? As the church, the body of Christ on earth, he's brought us in as an invitation to be used by him as salt and light in the world. Amazing to me. So he's the creator of everything, doesn't need anything. And that leads him to his next point. He's the creator of humanity here in verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Interesting. And I mean, to use this term, and I don't mean to offend anyone that subscribes to evolution, because I know that there are God-fearing people who recognize Scripture and worship the Lord and also hold to evolutionary thought. But there's this thing that I call the godless evolutionary model. And let me explain. What I mean is someone who does not want to believe in God, so they have an alternative evolution. We don't need God. And so it's the godless evolutionary model. We have this thinking and this system so that we don't have to acknowledge God. And there's a lot of people that buy into that godless evolutionary model. Again, not attacking conversation about evolution, but just that sense of rejecting the knowledge of God, if I can focus on that specifically. But even in the godless evolutionary model, they say this: mankind only formed once. Isn't that interesting? Life occurred on our planet, and there might have been a sparking of things, they believe, and it might have morphed in different ways over a huge amount of time, but then all of a sudden, life formed on our planet once. Once. And I'm just amazed that someone can subscribe to that and not recognize that God created life on our planet. And it brings me back to that theory of the Big Bang. Has anybody ever studied that? Did I bring this up a couple Sundays ago? Did you know what the Big Bang is?
Oh, yeah.
16 billion light years across our universe? That we believe it's 16 billion light years across? The Big Bang is that it was infinitesimally, the whole thing was infinitesimally small point. And it went like this. And it's now 16 billion light years apart or whatever. But here's the caveat. The idea is this. It happened in 1 millionth of a second. Did you hear? 16 billion light years apart, and it all happened in 1 millionth of a second. You know what I call that? My God, the creator of everything. How do you travel 16 billion light years at the speed of light for 16 billion years in 1 millionth of a second and not say, God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning? Anyway, enough of that. Enough of that. So he says this: all of humanity came from one blood. We know that to be true, and everybody on the earth knows that that's true. Isn't that a powerful point he makes? And then he says this, and I love this, that everyone has been pre-appointed to a time and place. I've met people who have said, oh, Chris, I would have done so much better in, you know, Little House on the Prairie times. Just the way that I'm wired, it would have been so great to not have cell phones and telephones or anything, TV, just be able to go out and get your milk and make your butter and, you know, get the field going and all that. I'm just wired that way. And I say, except You've found Jesus as your Savior, and you might not have found him then. Pre-appointed time for you here. Chris, I really wish I would have grown up in a different nation than the United States. The United States is just a weird place, and I think I would have done better in, you know, Sweden or something. Maybe your personality type. But you've found Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you might not have found him there. You see, I believe this, like Paul says, that God designed you, the parameters of your life, where you were born, when you were born, so that he could reveal himself to you and you could find him. And that's what he goes on to say here. In verse 26 again, he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Church, this is a very powerful point. A very powerful point. God's not far from anyone on our planet. Very close. And he has created us in an environment so that we would hopefully find him. So you're in the dark. You walk into a room, it's totally dark, and you're looking for the light switch, and you hear a voice say, go ahead, it's just right in front of you. Just reach out in front of you. And you're like, I can't see a thing. Just reach out about another foot, a little bit to the right, a little bit more to the right, right there. Now reach out about another, there you go. Oh, there's the light switch. And you flip it on and the light comes on. That's what he's describing here. He's describing our lot as humans in this life like that. You're in darkness. And the reason is, so that you will grope, looking, and the hope is that you will grope for him and find him. Something's wrong. And this is, again, my story. Something's wrong. Life is empty. I'm empty. What's going on? And everything that I pursue has a sense of emptiness within itself. And that drove me to God. I kept looking and I kept looking. So when the Lord lifted my face and said, Chris, it's me, I thought, oh, Lord, it's you, and surrendered to him. And guess what God did? That emptiness in my life, he filled it with his presence. And I've come to believe that's the design of creation. Every atom that makes up everything in this room has so much space. It's like the sun and the planets, as far as space, in every atom and every molecule, everything around you is basically emptiness. I know I sound like one of the Stoic philosophers, but stay with me. Why? Why did God create everything with so much space? What if the design is for him to fill that space? He created everything to show his glory. He created you specifically in his image so that he could shine out from you. And what if that emptiness in life is so God will fill it and empower us with his presence? And I say amen to that. I think I like that idea. That's what God did for me. Here's the thing. I've been born again since I was 17. So what is that? 7 years. 38 years or something like that. I'm 56, so what is that? 39 years. And I have gone through seasons where he's brought me back to that place. As a believer, even teaching the scriptures, there are times in my life, seasons, where I've come into a place of anxiety, even depression, and thought, life is empty. And God reminds me of that truth so that I will continue to hold on to him. And he does fill our lives with his Spirit, his presence. The hollowness drove me to his holiness. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. Therefore, there's a responsibility that man has. He even quotes their poets to say that's a common idea, that we are the offspring of God. And so verse 29, he says, there's a responsibility. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So the idea of setting up an idol, my idea of God, is basically shoving the revelation of God back in his face and replacing that with my idea. It's just a disservice to the revelation of God. And then he goes on to say, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. In other words, the long-suffering God is waiting for you to grope for him and that you can find him, because, verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So see the transition here. The commonality that Paul finds in Athens among the thinkers. He grabs a concept, the unknown God, and begins to talk about the creator of humanity, how he's created life so that we will seek for him, that we might find him. And then he points right to Jesus Christ and begins to share about Jesus. And as soon as he brings up the resurrection of the dead, they cut him off. Oh, the resurrection of the dead. Well, who knows for sure? Nobody knows for sure. We'll talk to you later, Paul. And they cut him off. He simply shares God's truth, and it's heavy. He'll judge the world in righteousness. See, in their mythology that they pulled a lot of their thought from, the gods were not only indifferent to humanity, treated them like pawns, but they were unrighteous. They were wicked, many of the gods, in the way that they treated in the stories. If you study mythology, it's just passion and pride and intellect and all the corrupted things of man. They transfer them onto their ideas of God. And so he says, God, the real God, doesn't judge that way. He judges the world in righteousness, not with an incorrect response like the mythology. And he ordained a man to judge humanity. Now, I just want to make sure we're clear on this. This is, again, that unique idea. God appointed a man to judge humanity. In Greek mythology, the gods judged humanity. And they were indifferent, and they weren't involved. And so there would just be this curse laid out upon man because of a fight the gods had. And he's saying, absolutely not true of the true and living God. He appointed a man to judge man. Isn't that great? Let's look at this. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 5. And again, I'm going to read it to you, but I encourage you to turn there if you can, and we'll look at it. It's just the book right before Acts. John chapter 5. Jesus is teaching, and if you want to just go deep with Jesus, chapter 5 and a few chapters in after that, a lot of depth. A lot of red letters. Matter of fact, let's take it from verse 24 in chapter 5. He says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." Did you see that? Look in verse 25. "You will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And the Father has granted the Son of God to have life in himself. And, verse 27, has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." God became human and was there in that human place, the judge of all humanity. So he can judge righteously. Now again, this has arrested me over the years. Here's the truth about God. He knows exactly how you feel. When you're going through something that feels overwhelming, God can say this, "I know what you're feeling." He's not indifferent to you. He knows everything. when you have that apathy in your heart, and you think, I don't want to call that person. I don't even care about people. Where's that coming from? God says, I know how you feel. God knows how you feel. Now that's comforting to me. Lord, you know. Okay, you know what this is like to live this life. It's also very unnerving because you can't hide from a God like that. He knows you. He knows everything about you. And so he, Jesus Christ, is the judge of humanity in all righteousness. And the proof of that, Paul says, is his resurrection from the dead. And that is true all through the scriptures, from Paul, Peter, James, everyone, John, they all agree this is the caveat of all mankind is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It proves that his offering for your sins was accepted to God by him raising from the dead. It proves that he is the Son of God by him raising from the dead. And it proves there is no other Savior because of the resurrection from the dead. Powerful. So here, in a nutshell, he shares this. There's a witness of creation, and it's this. There's a creator who created man, and we have a relationship to God as his offspring. Therefore, we are responsible to God because he's revealed himself and has a plan of redemption and judgment in Jesus Christ, and that's proven through the resurrection of Christ. And they start to mock again. Oh, the resurrection. Well, who knows for sure? And they shut him down. Interesting. God is waiting for mankind to make a decision. Mankind, as an enemy of God, could be evaporated right now, but God waits. He sends his Son as the Savior, conquers sin and death, he raises from the dead, and then God is waiting so that you and I can share with other people. Isn't that amazing? Right now, today, in Windsor, there's a God in heaven who is waiting to judge humanity so that we have an opportunity to share Christ with people. It's true. When does that end? Well, not at 11:15 yet. Right? This is the story. This is what we're given right now. These are our tools. The gospel. You and I are being used by God to share with other people. So that the Lord says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some count slackness, 2 Peter 3:9, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I have my own translation I want to read for you. This is Chris's translation. I've got like three verses so far that I've translated. Here's one of them. God isn't late in fulfilling his promise, even though some want to think so, but he is long-suffering, patiently giving more opportunity, restraining judgment because of you and the people in your life. You see, he doesn't want to lose anyone. That's always been his heart and always will be. And so today is an opportunity for everyone to turn back to him. It's true. One of the guys in the council there, part of the Areopagus, Dionysius, starts to get interest and starts to follow Paul and gets saved, along with this other prominent woman. We don't know a lot about these people, Damaris, but Dionysius, he's one on the council. He's an Areopagite, it says here at the end of our section, which means this. He used to be the mayor of Athens at one point. He's held in the highest regard from everyone in the city, in the area, and he's one of the key judges in their area, and he's sitting on the council, and he gives his life to Christ. By the way, they're shutting down Paul. Listen, they're shutting down Paul, so Paul has to leave, and he doesn't get another opportunity to share with them. He leaves town, but guess who gets to share with them? One of their own on the council. I just praise God for that. Let's share our faith. Pray. You pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Watch God do the work. That's what happens, right? We share the gospel. God does the work. So pray for an open door for me to preach the gospel, to share with people. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. with the intent of this, grabbing something, whatever it is, and then using that as an opportunity to point that person to Jesus so they can get saved and become a witness to everyone in their lives. Will you stand with me, please? And if someone calls you a babbler, which the word, like I said, is actually a sower of seed, just say amen. Amen. I'm going to just throw the seed and we'll see what grows. Father, thank you for the word that you've given us, this message of the gospel that we can share of your love and your salvation. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your spirit, open doors, prepare hearts. Lord, that would, just like you did in our lives, that they would respond to you and experience your salvation. We thank you for your heavenly patience, your long suffering, the design that you've given us today for people to be able to choose you and be saved and be filled. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name.